This morning, we are going to be in the book of Romans, in the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 3, and we'll be in verses 9 through 20. If you would go ahead and turn your Bible to Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. As we continue through our doctrine series, we're up to this next question: what is sin? What is sin? That's why it's going to be a heavy day. That's why I ask God, help us with this heavy topic, this heavy message. But we do it on the tail end of what we did last week as far as what is man. Sage did a great job explaining from Genesis 1, 26 and 27 what is man. Man being made in the image and the likeness of God. And so God created man in the beginning, but in the beginning man was not created as a sinful being. I think we can all agree upon that. The Proverbs tell us that we were upright in nature. So we are designed by God not to be sinful. But we know how the story goes. Continuing on in Genesis chapter 3, we see how Adam and Eve, both being deceived, eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and disobey God. And as a result, sin enters into the world, plaguing everything, the mind, the heart, the soul, all of physical creation forever. Darkness falls upon a place of which God had created light and called it good, but now it's dark. And so that brings us into asking the question, what is sin? Because sin is not something God created. Let that be clear. Sin is something that has sprung forth from the evil enticements of our own hearts and flesh. And so what is sin? I'm going to ask a few questions on the front end of this, give some kind of some broad stroke definitions here, and then we're going to work through the text of Romans 3, 9 through 20. So what is sin? Sin is a failure to conform to God's law, not only in action and in attitude, but also in our moral nature. Another very simple way to see that is really missing the mark. It's hunting season. A lot of you who go hunting probably miss often. You're missing the mark. That's what sin is, but it's not also missing the mark, it's coming short of the mark as well. So surely, if that's what sin is, there's got to be something that we do that has not been affected by sin, right? I mean, we're generally good people. Driscoll says, all people are totally depraved in that their every motive, word, deed, and thoughts is affected, stained, and marred by sin. And I agree with this. This includes the mind, will, emotions, heart, conscience, and physical body. Like, okay, well, what about free will? What about free will? Well, of course we have free will. God is not responsible for our sin. But understand, the Lord is holding you and me responsible for our own will. The problem is not that we do or don't have free will, but the problem is that the free will of man is completely marred with sin. It's not good. In left to my own, I will never choose God. Left to my own, I will never desire God, and the same is for you as well. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can turn the wicked free will of man into righteous, God-loving disciples of Jesus. Go, okay, well, if we're sinful, where does that put us in relation to God? Wayne Grudem says, sin is directly opposite to all that is good in the character of God. And just as God necessarily and eternally delights in himself and in all that he is, so God necessarily and eternally hates sin. It is, in essence, the contradiction of the excellence of his moral character. It contradicts his holiness, and he must hate it. So where do you think we stand in relation to God if God hates sin? Our culture, this is a really difficult, sensitive topic, right? Because we swim in sin all day long. We just bathe in it, and we don't even realize it. Our culture plays with sin like a toy, as though it's a part of who we are, and we just need to accept it. We just need to be okay with our sin. But as you heard last week, we were not designed by God as sinners. That's not how God designed us. We were designed upright, made in his image, made in his likeness. So to be human is not to be sinner, my argument would be, but to be fallen human is to be sinner. And so culture looks at sin and says, man, as long as you don't hurt anyone else, then it's fine. You know, you do you. As long as you, a lot of men in their lust will say, as long as you look and don't touch, there's no problem. You know, go out and be a better version of you. You know, you only live once. Do what makes you happy. Culture makes sin relative, meaning sin can only be wrong, be sin if it's wrong to you, but it may not be wrong to somebody else. It's based on what seems right to you. Let me put it that way. So imagine standing before a judge on trial for a crime and giving defense to your crime with such statements. It just felt good to me, Your Honor. Imagine that. And there's some irony to me preaching this passage today. I spent Monday through Friday in a courtroom as a juror this week, full-time jury duty. My mind was mashed potatoes by Friday afternoon. But I spent all week on a criminal case. And the defendant was charged with 8 different counts of child abuse. And for the context of our audience, I'll say of the worst kind imaginable. And I have no idea what would have happened if that defendant had taken the witness stand and had the gall to say, you know, you only live once. After all, it just made me happy to do it to them over and over again. An answer like that would have left the courtroom speechless, stunned, and it would have easily cut 4 days off of our jury duty and hours off of our deliberation. I mean, just easy. And so if downplaying sin with statements like that would seem outrageous in a human courtroom, how do you think such statements would fare in the divine courtroom of God? And so I want to take you to the divine courtroom. In the divine courtroom, we all will be on trial. All of us will be. And in this trial, we will find the biggest problem of us all, sin. And here's the irony. Paul writes this section in Romans in a way that it reflects a courtroom scene. He breaks it down this way. You have the accusation in verse 9, or the charge. You have the evidence in verses 10 through 17. You have the courtroom setting in verse 19. And you have the verdict in verse 20. So everything we're about to hear today is really a courtroom scene, and we are the ones on trial. And so let's begin to see in verses 9 and the beginning of verse 10 the charge. And here's the charge: that all people are under sin. All people for all time are under sin. Paul says, verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So I'm going to stop. I'm going to work through this slowly for you. Paul speaks like a prosecuting attorney. That's how he speaks. All are charged and guilty before God, pointing at all of us, the defendants in the room. You're guilty before God. And who are the all that Paul is speaking about? They are all, both Jew and Greek, or Gentile. Both Jews and Greeks are the ones who are under sin. And why would Jews be better off? Why would he ask that question? What then, are Jews better off? Paul mentions earlier in the chapter that Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, meaning they were entrusted with the Old Testament scriptures, the Bible. In short, Paul makes the argument that Jews have God's law, and his law reveals their sin, and it does also reveal his glory. And as a result, the Jews have no excuse. Let me just sum it up that way. They have no excuse. And that's what leads Paul to ask the question, are we Jews any better off? Are we? And his answer, of course, is no, we're not. If anything, it should be a clearer picture to the Jews that they are sinful, because after all, they have God's word in their own hand. And so Paul takes the charge one step further. the Jews are not only guilty of sin, but so are the Gentiles as well. We go, but wait a minute. Wait a minute. The Greeks or the Gentiles, they're not God's people. And God did not give them the Old Testament law. See, the Jews were able to see that they sinned because they had God's law, his Bible. But what about the Gentiles? They didn't have God's Bible. Paul already answers that question in chapter 1. Verses 18 through 32, I won't read it, but Paul answers that question. He describes how creation in and of itself is a testimony to all of humanity, especially the Gentiles, that God is true and right. Creation is enough to testify to all of humanity that they exchange God's truth for lies and that God's wrath is pending against them. So by the time Paul gets here to chapter 3, he brings it all to a head. Gentiles and Jews are equally under sin. No one has a valid excuse. And so what does it mean to be under sin? What does that mean? Notice the preposition under. Jews and Gentiles are not over sin. They're not before sin. They're not after sin. Sin is not below them. To be above something is to claim some sort of power or authority over what is below. And so here's the case. Sin has dominion over those who are not in Christ. And so Paul argues the case in 10 through 18. As it is written, Paul says, so let me build my case. And the case is coming from God's word, namely the Old Testament. Paul will go on from this point on, quoting a kajillion Old Testament passages. I'll fill you in along the way. But he goes in with this, charge one, all people are unrighteous for all times. All people for all times are unrighteous. Let me flip those words. No one is righteous, Paul says. No, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Listen to the six English negatives in these two verses. Nobody, 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 nobody. There's not a chance for anybody. They don't seek God, they don't understand God, they're not righteous, they're worthless in everything they do, they just don't love God. And Paul's citing two psalms here, Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and 53, 1 through 3. And with sin, we have really kind of two expressions of sin. We have sins of omission and sins of commission. Let me define it. Sins of omission means that we do not do what we ought to do. So we understand, as people, there are things that we're supposed to be doing that God has called us to do, but we just choose not to do them. That's sins of omission. We have sins of commission, which means we do what we ought not to do. So we know what we're not supposed to do, but we just go ahead and do it. We don't do what we're supposed to do, and we do exactly what we're not supposed to do. Paul tells us, you're supposed to be righteous. That's what these verses are claiming. You're supposed to understand and seek God, but you do not. That's omission. Instead, you are turning aside, not doing any good. Commission. So what a good place for Paul to start with laying out this charge, this blanket charge. It begins with one's righteousness, one's heart. That's really what Paul's getting to here, is the heart of a man, a heart of a woman. If one is righteous or not righteous, that ultimately directs the course of everything else they do. If you are unrighteous, your acts, your deeds, everything coming from you will be unrighteous. However, if you are righteous, everything you do will be grounded in righteousness. And like Jesus had said, from the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. And so, hear me, without Christ changing your heart, the outflow will always be unrighteousness, foolishness, chasing after worthless things, seeking for anything, for anyone but God, and turning aside and doing anything but good. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. And especially after reading these verses, it's hard to say, hate the sin and not the sinner. It's kind of a silly thing, our culture says, our Christian culture. The sinner is the sin maker. The sinner is the sin producer, the sin lover. That's who the sinner is. John Calvin is often quoted for saying our hearts are idol-making factories. That's what we do. We just make up idols all the time. There's nothing about any person that has any good in them. Nothing. People are called sinners because they birth sin from the deadness of their hearts and the enticements of their flesh. You can't separate us from our actions. They are one and the same. Think of when you last sinned. That may not be very difficult to do. This morning, last night, whenever. Maybe when you snapped on the kids, when you snapped on your spouse, when you ran from God instead of running to Him. Where do you think that came from? You think that came from Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when God made you in His image, in His likeness, and breathed into you His life? Or did that come from the deadness, the coldness of your heart? Some might think the words that Paul uses here is pretty harsh, and they are. They are strong words. You cannot see how all people are always this bad. And I get it. I would say the scriptures show us that we are totally depraved, maybe not utterly depraved, but totally depraved, and that every aspect of who we are is totally affected and marred by sin. We still have conscience and reason. We can see what is good and not good, but we can't choose good, though. And the problem is, regardless of the degree of sin that we put on sin itself, our aim is always ourselves and not God. Think about this October. It's October. It is October. And it's still hot. When you take your kids to the trunk or treats or the fall festivals or any other thing that doesn't have Halloween in it, because you don't want to be celebrating Halloween, right? And you go and you have your kids dress up really cute and walk around and ask trick-or-treat. And you watch those candy bars fall into their bags left and right. You're not going to say, hey, son, daughter, I'm so glad you have 10 pounds of candy in your bag. And I'm so glad that you get to eat all that candy all by yourself. You... And I know the truth. You're going to manage that bag of candy because you're going to do what every other red-blooded American parent is going to do and take all that that candy out of that bag and hold some back for yourself for the sake of the betterment of the child, right? And so this month, we ultimately as parents run the risk of being candy thieves and manipulators. And we do it all under the guise of taking care of our kids. Right? That's just a little sin. It's not a big deal. I'll just go ahead and take that without them knowing and just lie to them about it. The problem with our sin, no matter how bad we may think it is or it actually looks, is that its desire is for self and it's not for the Lord. We are righteous in our own eyes and we seek to please ourselves. That is the ultimate end of our sin. So let me ask you, what is the aim of your life? What is the aim of your life? I wouldn't sit around trying to measure how bad you really are just because you seem to be a good person in society. But rather ask yourself, is everything I do geared towards worshiping God? Or is it really geared towards worshiping self? Where's the aim of my life? Where is my heart? Is it with the Lord? Charge number two, all people for all time have unrighteous lips. All people for all time have unrighteous lips. Verses 13 and 14. Paul continues, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Scholar Douglas Moo says, describing the throat as an open grave highlights both the inner corruption and the deadly effects of the speech of the psalmist's enemies. They speak deceptively with their tongues, refers to the deceptive flatteries of those who intend evil. So an inner corruption, deadly effects of speech, and deceptive flatteries. This is what this means coming out of Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10. So the irony continues of my week and jury duty. And so I'm sitting in the downstairs room waiting, and on the table next to me are a bunch of magazines. And of course, on top is a National Geographic magazine, and on the cover it says, "Why We Lie." And it's a whole study of why people lie. I thought it was quite funny. So I had to read it. And then ultimately I asked the guy if I could take it home. So I did. One of the psychologists in this report said, lying is a part of the developmental process, like walking and talking. Children learn to lie between ages 2 and 5. Can I get a witness? Okay. And lie the most when they are testing their independence. I would say the report is right. It is. Now, we have some scientific data to just illustrate what God has already told us in His Word. We do start lying to test our independence, and ultimately our independence from God. We love ourselves a lot, and we wish we were on top. So what the world is witnessing is the condition of the human heart, which flows out of the mouth. The article also ran a study, putting it this way, 44% of the lies that we make, that we do, promote ourselves. So we want people to know about us, so we'll make up lies so that we can be elevated. 36% of lies are done to protect ourselves. We don't want people to think a certain way about us or do something, so we lie. 11% of our lies are aimed to impact others. Maybe we lie on behalf of somebody to help them build up, or we hate somebody, so we lie in a way to impact them. And 9% of lies, there's unclear data as to why these lies were committed and what the motive was. Paul later tells us in Ephesians 4, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." The only way that can be done is when the Lord changes our dead, cold hearts and brings them to life. That's the only way. When our hearts come to life, then our mouth goes from being an open grave to being an open well overflowing with living waters. And our speech goes from life-taking to life-giving. That's the only way we can escape, if you will, be rescued from the deadness of our mouths, of our tongues. Have you ever considered the words that you use? The kind of words you use? How about, have you ever considered the words that you don't use, but maybe you realize you should? Have you considered how people receive your words? That's important in communication. This one I had to ask for myself, and I thought I could bring it here in front of you all. How different would your home life be if you simply adjusted your language? Just confession, my words generally impact my home. I can see my family be completely different when my relationship with the Lord is good, when my speech is building up and encouraging, the family follows suit. When my language is demeaning, whenever I tear people down, whenever I'm angry, the whole family feels the effect and the impact of that. And that is largely in part due to the fact that I'm also head of the home. So what words are you using? What words should you be using? And how about your words to God? What are you saying to God? When you speak to the Lord, what words do you use? And what is your heart posture towards Him? If you are dead in your sins, we already know what your heart posture is towards Him. It's very clear. Are you demanding? Are you worshipful? Psalm 5, 7 through 8 says, "But I, David, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me." And he says that one verse before he talks about the wicked having mouths like open graves. So what words does your heart desire today, believer? What words has the Lord been convicting you to use, but out of your pride you have refused to use them? And I'd say, make today the day your mouth no longer spews venom, but overflows with grace. The third charge: all people for all time pursue unrighteous actions. All people for all time pursue unrighteous actions. Verses 15, he goes on, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." He's talking about us. "In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known." You can get a big chunk of this from Isaiah 59. "Not knowing the way of peace," one writes, "is not a comment on anxiety or turbulence dwelling in human hearts." That's not what it is. "But rather, it's the violent and savage behavior of human beings." And that is the object of Paul's critique. Human beings have regularly acted in a warlike and violent fashion. That's what it's talking about, the raging of the heart. And what is the result of this all? Verse 18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is who you and I were without Christ. And Paul takes that from Psalm 36:1. And if you jump to Psalm 36:1, it goes deeper. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." It means the heart, that transgression has penetrated deeply into the heart, and from that flows and spews the venomous speech that we have, and also the warlike, savaging actions we have among the world and towards our God. I've heard some people say, "Me and God are good. You know, he doesn't bother me, and I don't bother him. We're on good terms, and he knows that." Some of you may have heard that. But there's no fear in that statement. There is no fear of God in that statement, because ultimately we think we're God. We want to be God. And in order to be God, we must put ourselves in a position that is over everyone else, over everything else, and that requires blood and extreme violence. We will do anything we can to have people under us, to have dominion over others. So the charge against all of humanity is that at the core, there is no reverence for God. There's no reverence for God, no fear of God. We all think God is impotent, unable to do anything at all. We don't fear God, but we try to ultimately instill fear in others. And if we think about these charges, these three charges that Paul lays out before us, then what makes us worthy of the salvation of Jesus Christ? What makes us worthy of salvation? What makes us worthy of God's grace? If you base it on these scriptures and these words alone, the only answer you can say is absolutely nothing. And that's what makes grace grace. Being in jury duty all week, I ended up talking to my dad, and he's like, "Yeah, I had this case where I had to sit in jury duty," and I was like, "Okay, tell me about it." A man was on trial because he killed his baby boy, 2 years old. The man killed his baby because his girlfriend had aborted her first child, their first child, without telling him. And out of anger, out of rage, the man decided to retaliate by killing their second child. And so in his eyes, she killed the first baby, he killed the second. We are a miserable people. We are miserable. We are swift to destroy anything that does not seem to live up to our standards. We all may not shed blood, but our hearts may be so angry that if it was actually revealed and exposed, it would show that we are murderous. We take justice into our own hands. We pursue peace on our own terms, but really, we are on a path of misery and unsettling war. Think about it. The man I just described was enraged at his girlfriend for murdering his first child. But now, the path of his life is misery. He has no children. And if he's still alive, we pray that God would open his eyes and save him. What path are you on, church? Why do you do the things that you do? Why are you raging? What are you so violently against? And why is your blood constantly boiling towards your spouse, towards your kids, towards your friends, towards your family, your coworkers? Why is it you're constantly angry? What do you think is the end goal of your savage and violent anger? What do you think the end goal is? Let's be honest. Who are we fooling? Who are we fooling? We cannot overcome these destructive paths. We cannot overcome them. We are unable to do any good on our own. And that's a good place to be, and that is good to recognize. Turn to the Lord and find rest. Turn to him and find peace. Because let's be honest, the verdict is coming and we don't stand a chance. And here it is, verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So we have the law of God. The purpose of the law is to guide conduct, not to provide a method to stand before God and say, I'm righteous. It's to guide conduct, not a means for us to gain our salvation. And the law speaks to those who are under it, which is everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. God gave the law. God is over humanity. Therefore, the law is relevant for all humankind. And so the law has a twofold purpose for us. One, so that every mouth may be stopped. That is, shut up. That is, putting your hand over your mouth. That is, a preventing from speaking. So that every mouth will be shut. And secondly, so that the whole world may be held accountable to God. I love what J.B. Phillips says. It is the straight edge of the law that makes us realize how crooked we are. We are a crooked people. There's no one who can justify themselves before God. Nobody. Not one single person. And if this is true, if human beings are as sinful as Paul says, as God's word says, and if there's no way for them to be justified on their own, then how can humans ever be righteous and justified? Great question. Let me read a passage from Isaiah 59, which was quoted earlier by Paul. It speaks to this. 59, 15, and 16. The Lord saw his people's sin. The Lord saw his people's sin, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then, this is great, then God's own arm brought his people salvation, and God's righteousness upheld his people. This is the answer to our question. God took matters into his own hands. The gospel preached in Isaiah 59 would be the gospel Paul preaches here in the book of Romans. Paul has made the case. We are under sin. But the gospel would not allow him to just stop there in chapter 3. Paul would say in verse 21 that our righteousness is manifested apart from the law. We don't get our righteousness in the law. Our righteousness comes apart from the law. In other words, Jesus came to earth to fulfill Isaiah 59 by becoming righteousness for us in our place. So we cannot get ourselves out of being under sin. It's too heavy. It's too weighty. We can't lift it up. But Jesus can, and Jesus does. Paul says later in chapter 7, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." By faith in Jesus Christ, we see a transfer from one dominion to another. So grace tells us that while we stood condemned in the divine courtroom of God, Jesus came busting through the doors declaring, "Let me take the defendant's place. Let me take your place." So there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I spoke of that man earlier who is charged with child abuse. And as I sat in the jury this week, as I sat in that jury box, I sat there as a free man. Free. I listened to the evidence of the man's case and his sin and the effects that sin had in his life and in the lives of those around him. And at no time did I ever feel the weight of his sin, because it wasn't mine, it was his. And it was easy for me to look at him, really, and just kind of point the finger and say, "It's time for you to go away for a long time." But something struck me in the courtroom. This man is not above the power of God's saving grace. He's not. In fact, his sin is the very sin Jesus came to die for. As horrible of a sin as it may be, that's the reason Jesus came. It is then very possible the Lord could save this man and one day we share rooms with him in the kingdom of God. And you know what else is possible? And this will be another hard pill to swallow. It's possible that these young children that were the victims of his crime would grow up never knowing the Lord, and we will never be with them in the kingdom of God. It's a hard pill to swallow. Pastor, that doesn't sound like justice. If these words are true, that Paul is saying about our condition, and ultimately about God's grace, then they have to be absolutely true. The problem is, we wrongly measure sin, and we wrongly measure God's grace. If we struggle to see how a child abuser could ever be saved, then we don't actually see how big sin is, and how much bigger God's grace is. Let's go a step further. We saw in the news this last week the devastation in Indonesia. We saw that. The earthquake, the tsunami, the volcanic explosion. I mean, it's like, give these people a break, right? Over 1,600 people have lost their lives. Thousands more are homeless. And the aftermath will only reveal more devastation. An entire community has felt the power of being under such a relentless force of nature. I mean, truly. We also know the Indonesian people are an unreached people group, which means less than 1% of the population has ever even heard the name of Jesus. So here's the devastating combination. On one hand, we have victims of this furious natural disaster, and on the other hand, we have millions without Christ. And so if God's word is true about our sin, then the weightiness of nature and the fury of its destructive powers against the Indonesian people pales in comparison to the weightiness of their sin and the devastating power of God's wrath if these people do not know Christ. Without Jesus, they will forever be under sin. Paul tells us in Romans 1, it doesn't matter if anyone has heard the name of Jesus or not. Doesn't matter. Creation itself testifies that all people exchange the truth of God for a lie. Even these poor in Indonesia, they sit as victims to this natural disaster, but they knowingly exchange the truth of God for lies. And without Christ, they will forever be under the power of sin and face hell. But this is what makes the gospel so praiseworthy. And this is why missions matter. The only hope for any person is Jesus. We must tell everyone the good news that Jesus takes their lies and exchanges them for truth. But he doesn't stop there. He takes the power of sin, he destroys its power to rule you, and he seats himself over you as king, as victor, and under his rule and dominion. This is the position we have in Christ. And so understanding the doctrine of sin and its depths allows us to see the magnitude of God's saving power. For those who are in Christ, instead of feeling condemned for our sins, we now feel free. We have conviction, freedom from the power and the desires of sin. We no longer desire for the things of this world. We now desire for the things of God. And it was God who saw that there was no seeking after him. There are no seekers. You can debate me on that. That's fine. But now I'm just going to say it. There are no seekers. Nobody seeks after God. It was God who sought after us. No one can turn. No one has the ability or the strength or the power to turn their own dead hearts to life. And when God could have left us dead in our sins, he didn't. He proactively chose to come after us and save us and make justice roll down like water. So you're standing in the divine courtroom of God. It's clear through Scripture, you have no defense. I have no defense before God. You and I, without Christ, are dead in our sins, and the verdict for us is always guilty, eternally condemned. And that is some of you today who are not in Christ. But for some of us, we have heard the verdict change. We've heard the verdict change from guilty to innocent, perfect in Christ. We have one who has come to stand in our place, one who loves God, who seeks God with all his heart, with all his soul, all his mind, one who has declared that he is the truth and the life, one whose path is narrow but leads to eternal life, one who has willingly taken our sin upon himself, one who has stood in the place of eternal wrath that was ultimately meant for us, one who on the third day walked out of the grave free and alive, freeing his people from the entanglements of sin and death and restoring them back to what they were designed to be, holy and righteous image bearers of God. Are y'all dead? I got a little slight Jesus from Colleen, thank you. So which are you? Which are you? We all stand condemned without Christ. But not all of us believe he has come to our defense. So hear him calling you today. Listen as he takes the guilty verdict in your place. So may we stand in the courtroom, not stunned or shocked at the lousy defense we try to give God for our sins, but rather we would stand in the courtroom of God in utter amazement and awe at the grace given to us by Jesus, our God, who decided to take our place. So listen to this final plea. Hear, O sinner, arise, come out of the grave, and Christ will shine on you. God, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus. We thank you for the grace that we have through Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us understanding of our sin and how deep it is, how heavy it is, how hard it really is. And how destructive it is in life. God, if we just sat around and thought about our sin all day, we would be utterly depressed. But thank you, Jesus, that you have taken our sins away and you have given us righteousness. And with that righteousness comes joy, comes gladness of heart. We don't have to sit around and dwell in our sin. We get to sit around and meditate upon you and your goodness and your grace towards us. So thank you for this doctrine and how it leads us to understanding your grace. May we walk out of here today rejoicing because we are alive in Christ Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.